be reading from John 6, 38 through 40. If you'd like to follow along or have a Bible, there'll be a Bible in the pew you can grab. It'll be on page 944, and the Bible is under the pews. Once again, it's John 6, 38 through 40. For I come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
The song that Dale just led for us has a very serious question. Why did my Savior come to earth? This morning I want us to look at four good reasons, four biblical scriptural reasons why Jesus came to this earth. First of all, I would suggest to you, friends, that Jesus came to this earth, as Russ read for us in the scripture reading this morning. He came to this earth to do His Father's will. This is what His life was all about. He wasn't serving Himself. It wasn't thinking of Himself. It wasn't any other thing but to do what God commanded him to do. Now I want you to think about that for a little bit. As we observe the life of Christ and you think about that statement, Jesus coming to do all that God asked him to do or commanded him to do, and we look at his life, perhaps we think back to moments in his life, for example there in Matthew in chapter 3. You remember when John the Baptist and Jesus had an encounter down by the Jordan. And Jesus comes to John the Baptist, you remember, to be baptized by John the Baptist. John, understanding who Jesus is, understanding that he's greater and I'm lesser, and tried to prevent him, the scriptures tell us. Jesus would have none of it. He indeed would tell John to permit it to be done so now, for it is fitting to fulfill righteousness. In other words, John, this is God's will. Let's get on with it. This is what God has commanded me to do. Let's do it. Church, I pray to God that every Bible-believing person would reason that way. Wouldn't it make it much more simpler if we would reason that way? Think about that for just a moment. That's why we're beginning with this point right here. My will is to do His will. Your will is to do His will. And that was the flagship that Jesus sailed on. God, whatever you ask me to do, whatever you want me to do, whatever you command me to do, I'm going to do that. Another example is when Jesus learned about Lazarus, his death. He and his disciples, you remember, journeyed back towards Jerusalem. Jesus' disciples didn't want to do that because earlier, you remember, the Jews thought to kill Jesus. They're just using sound reasoning and logic. Hey, look, we were just there. They tried to kill you. What are you doing going back? The Apostle Paul was the same way, though, you remember. But there was a reason Jesus was going back to Bethany in John chapter 11 and verse 4. John records for us when Jesus heard that, he said, with regards to Lazarus, that his sickness is not unto death, but it is for the glory of God that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. In other words, Jesus is telling his disciples that this is God's will that we go back. It is God's will that his Son receive glory through this act. To not go back is to deny what God's will is. Let's go back. When Jesus was teaching his apostles how to pray, you remember there in Matthew chapter 6, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There in verse 10, when Jesus was saying that prayer, this is how you ought to pray. "Thy will be done, Father." In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was praying for that bitter cup of pain, suffering and agony and shame to be removed from him, he would conclude that prayer in Matthew in chapter 26 and verse 42 with saying, "Not my will be done, but thine." Really? Think about that just for a moment. If you're Jesus, if you're in that particular situation, those circumstances are staring you square in the eyes, do you have enough gumption knowing what is in store for you to conclude with saying, "But this is not about me," I'm paraphrasing, "God, this is about what you want"? That's what he was saying. Now maybe for less serious things in life, we can easily give a nod and an affirmation. "Oh, I can end my prayer like that. I can certainly reason that way. Not my will be done, but thine, Father. If you want me to have that job, then God, you just get me that job. Oh, Father, if you want me to... God, if you want me to be a part of this particular project, then let it be, Father. Then, okay. If you want me..." And we can use that with just about it. But listen, I'm asking you. This is not about a job. This is not about a particular project at the base. This is not about a project with your friends at school. This is about dying. See, that kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? If you want me to die, then I'll die. If you want me to die that death, I'll do it. It is James who tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 15 that the way the Christian should reason is this way: if the Lord wills. Is that the way you begin your day, you live your day, and you end your day? It's almost as if it sounds foreign anymore when you tell somebody, "If the Lord wills." But brethren, it never was intended to sound odd or strange or to be absurd. Some may say, "Well, that sounds too religious-y." I don't think that's a word, but you get the point. But you see, it wasn't. You see, that's the way God drafted this whole thing up, is that we live our lives understanding that we want God's will to be done. God, we want your stamp of approval on everything. We want to do everything that's pleasing in your sight. And if it's your will... How many times, brethren, have we prayed about something or wanted something in our life where, really, We weren't so as much concerned if it was God's will, but that's what we wanted. It was our will. Have you ever got your way and got your say and realized, man, this isn't at all what I wanted? Don't need to go back too far when we look in the Old Testament. Whenever Sarah became impatient. Well, I have a maidservant here, Hagar. Just go ahead and we'll receive a child through her bosom and we'll call it good. How's that working out for you, Abraham? Not so well. You see, sometimes we try to force our will upon God. And there's usually, always, a price to pay for that. Jesus' life was all about doing His Father's will. Brethren, that needs to be what your life is all about, and that needs to be what my life is all about. God, what do you want? What is your will? Well, Scott, how do I know? How do I know what God's will is? I mean, He's done performing miracles like He did with Moses and speaking to me through a burning bush. Or like He did with Saul on that road to Damascus and striking me to the ground with a bright light. How do I know what God's will is? Friends, I know how you'll know what God's will is. You can always measure God's will with this right here. You can always measure it with this right here, God's Word. Well, what are you getting? What's your angle on that, God? What are you saying? I've heard some pretty bizarre things in my life. And I've seen folks try to justify things that just were indefensible. And then you sit down and you show them book, chapter, and verse where now you really think that the two of you living together without being married is God's will. I believe that. And you can sit down and you can show them, now, you want to rethink that. Well, that's just what I believe in my heart. You see, that's what we get to. It wasn't God's will at all. That's what I'm trying to say to you, is that we measure God's will based upon what God's Word says. And if there's a contradiction, I can promise you, I can assure you that if there's a contradiction, it's not God's will. I don't need to be baptized for the remission of sins. I've heard that. I'm okay with the way that I am. And you all sing that song, just as I am. You know, well, you know, you just don't have to accept me this way because that's what I believe. And I believe it's God's will because it's been the will of my daddy and my granddaddy and so on. Sometimes emotions trump logic. And it blurs what we need to do and what we must do, what God wants us to do. I say let's let logic and let's allow God's divine inspiration to have its way and have its say and let that form and fashion what I feel. We've got it backwards. We've got it backwards. But I feel this way. Where did you get those feelings from? What's it based upon? Is it based upon what you can show me is written in Scripture? Is it based upon your life's experience? Or is it an emotional decision and you're just hoping God signs off on it in the end? That's not a chance I'm willing to take. Jesus came to fulfill the law. You remember in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus would say, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill." Have you ever struggled with that one? Well, wait a minute. This isn't making a whole lot of sense to me. I'm trying to, everything that I'm hearing and I'm seeing and is taught is that we are New Testament Christians. But yet, I see Jesus over here saying that, "Oh no, I've not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill the law." Does that mean I'm still under that old law, under the Mosaic law? It can be a bit confusing if we don't understand what Jesus is pointing to when he says this. Let me see if I can phrase it this way. Do you know of a more perfect man than Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Did Jesus ever break the law? He's not a lawbreaker. He lived the law flawlessly. He lived the law perfectly. Any other man ever done that? No. Why did he do that? To fulfill the law. You see, in doing that, in doing something that I can't do, in doing something that you can't do, Jesus did it for me. He fulfilled it. In fulfilling it, he established, in his own words, a new covenant. He fulfilled it in living life perfectly. It's also important to keep in mind that Jesus fulfilled the law in respect that he was an antitype, listen, of all the law, the shadows of the law, if you would. Let me give you an example. The law called for an unblemished lamb to be sacrificed as an atonement for sin in the Old Testament. Do you remember what Peter mentioned about Jesus in 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 19? You're not holding to the traditions of your fathers. But we've been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot, Peter would tell us. Jesus was that antitype. Jesus was telling the Jews that they needed to look to him as a fulfillment for everything the prophets prophesied about. It is a fulfillment of the shadows and types. With regards to sacrifice, if you ask the Jew what the Passover is, they'll tell you immediately what the Passover is, when it's to be conducted, all about the Passover. The atoning sacrifices that occurred under that old law, that old system, the Mosaic law. The first fruits. Paul alluded to that in his letter to the saints at Corinth. Jesus is our first fruit. You see, Jesus' obedience unto the Father meant that the shadows or the types have all been fulfilled. And he has established a new covenant, a better covenant, making that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. Friends, there's no way in the world that you can read the book of Hebrews and certainly the book of Galatians and Romans and walk away not understanding that we're under a new covenant. There's no way. Jesus has fulfilled that law. Three, why he came? Listen, he came to establish his kingdom. He came preaching and teaching and telling men in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But just what is the kingdom? What is he referring to? Do you see the Jews? They look for a physical kingdom, a physical king. Stories circulated around the campfire, no matter, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years about the Davidic kingdom coming to rise again. We'll be in power, we'll be in charge someday. Jesus did not fit that ideal picture of a great king, so they crucified him. But friends, keep in mind that Jesus' statement there, you remember in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, when he tells them, he says, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Jesus made it clear. The very audience that I'm preaching and I'm teaching to right now, let me paraphrase it for you. You're all going to see the church come into existence. You're going to see it in your lifetime. But how could that be? Jesus was put to death. The Jewish nation, it remained in bondage. So what type of kingdom again is Jesus referring to? You go back and you look in John chapter 18 and verses 33 through 37, when Jesus was conversing there with Pilate. Listen carefully to what he tells Pilate. Pilate entered the praetorium in verse 33, and he called Jesus and he said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered him, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Verse 36, listen, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Then what is it? Friends, it is a spiritual kingdom. It is the church. That's why Paul, in his letter to the saints there in Colossae, in chapter 1 and verse 13, he tells them that we've been delivered from the power of darkness and we've been translated into the kingdom of his Son, his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So again, what is the kingdom that Jesus is referencing? The church. And when one is baptized into Christ, they are translated, they are conveyed into that kingdom, his church. Jesus came to establish his church. When I hear someone say, "Well, I just don't need a church to go to. I don't need the church," then you've totally misunderstood why Jesus came. Fourth and finally, Jesus came to save sinners. He announced his mission early on in his ministry in Luke chapter 4 and verses 18 and 19. Some could look at Luke chapter 4, and again, I want you to try to place yourself in the sandals of a Jew in Jesus' day. As you're reading this, and your mind is fixated on a physical kingdom, and a physical king, a political kingdom. And when you read it from that perspective, listen to the way this sounds. When Jesus says what he does in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18 and 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." You see, if my mind is stuck in this little small box where I think Jesus is just some physical king and he's establishing some political kingdom. And I'm looking at verses like, to proclaim liberty to the captives. The Jews are slaves. I'm getting all excited. If I read this, at verse 19, to proclaim, or at the end of verse 18, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. I'm sick of being oppressed by these Romans, and I can't wait. I can't wait for the Messiah to get here and rule like David did. Do you see how they, in that frame of mind, would have misunderstood what Jesus was saying? But remember, Jesus set the record straight throughout his ministry. And certainly there, as we were talking about in John chapter 18, my kingdom is not a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. These are spiritual benefits that Jesus is talking about. I'm here to help you. I'm here to heal you. I'm here, ultimately, to save you. That's why I'm here. Luke 19 and 10. He's come to seek and to save, Jesus said, that which is lost. The Apostle Paul understood Jesus' mission. 1 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 15, he would say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, I'm chief. Let me paraphrase. Paul is saying, I'm the world's worst sinner. And yet Jesus came to save me. I'm the world's worst sinner. But Jesus came to save me. Now, if Christ had mercy on Paul, a man who considered himself the chief of sinners, and he saved the Apostle Paul from a devil's hell, chances are highly likely he'll save you too. Jesus came to this earth, first of all, to do His Father's will. I'm all in on what You want me to do, God. Whatever You say, wherever You send me, whatever You want me to do, I'm all in. Even if it means dying, I'm all in. You sent me to fulfill the law. And I did that. I lived a perfect life because no one else could do that. And I've established a covenant that You intend for all men to abide by. And in that covenant, I've come to establish a kingdom. We've got a kingdom and we've got laws and we've got a lawgiver. But the only way they're going to enjoy the glory of heaven and the benefits and the blessings that come in this life here and now is if they understand that I come to save them from their sins. This morning, I want to ask you, if you're a Christian, if you've obeyed the gospel, have you given your life to Jesus Christ? God's will is for you to become a Christian, and the way for you to do that, God has clearly illustrated in His Word and commanded in His Word what we must do to be saved. You believe the gospel? Friend, I'm asking you to come forward this morning repenting of your sins. That's not worldly sorrow. I can't say it enough. Worldly sorrow leads to death, Paul would say. Godly sorrow brings about repentance. Worldly sorrow says, oops, I got caught. Now how am I going to do some damage control to get out of this? Godly sorrow says, God, I'm a sinner, and I can't save myself. I've sinned, and as of today, I'm walking and I'm living a different life. confess Jesus as your Lord, listen, you'll not only be called on today to confess His name and profess His name, you'll be called on every day to do that. Just wanted you to know, it's total commitment. And be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Immersed into that watery grave, as Paul would depict there in Romans chapter 6, we are baptized into Jesus' death, and just as Jesus rose from that grave to be with God the Father, we rise out of that watery grave to walk in a newness of life. No longer slaves of sin, but servants of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've done that, and maybe you've strayed away from the truth. You've strayed away from the church. You strayed away from a right relationship with God, and you want to return. If we can assist you, we ask for you to come forward together. We stand.